The national broadcaster ABC News has also covered this same story and tells us more. Republicans in Congress have pressured President Joe Biden's son, Hunter Biden, to testify next week as the House of Representatives prepares to vote on formalizing impeachment inquiry against Joe Biden. Documents and testimony released by the House Ways and Means Committee on Monday suggest that a California lawyer and ally of Hunter Biden, Kevin Morris, provided him with approximately $4.9 million. It was previously reported that under an arrangement between Kevin Morris and Hunter Biden, Morris paid Hunter Biden's past due tax debts. Morris has also been working on a documentary chronicling Hunter Biden's life since he has been the focus of conservative television commentators and investigated by congressional Republicans, according to a Democratic Party source in Washington. One of the IRS whistleblowers who was investigating Hunter Biden, Joseph Siegler, also said that the money was used to pay Hunter Biden's taxes, and he told ABC News in an interview that one area of interest for him was whether that was in fact income that should have been subject to taxation rather than a loan that would not be. As we saw earlier with Burisma income, when Hunter Biden was earning that and then the payments came back to him, he booked those as a loan and it was really income, Joseph Siegler said, referring to the Ukrainian energy company Burisma that put Hunter Biden on its board of executives while his father was Vice President of the United States. Joseph Siegler added, it could be part of a pattern of using loans as an excuse to cover up what potentially could be income. Hunter Biden's legal team has not yet responded to a request for comment about Joseph Siegler's allegations. The federal investigation of Hunter Biden has been underway since 2019, led by Delaware U.S. Attorney David Weiss, who was named special counsel in the probe earlier this year. David Weiss indicted Hunter Biden on Thursday, 7th of December, on 9 counts of tax charges, alleging a scheme not to pay at least $1.4 million in federal income taxes for the years 2016 through to 2019. During this period, Hunter Biden made over $7 million in total gross income, according to the indictment. The two IRS whistleblowers who worked on the probe and testified before a congressional panel on Monday, Joseph Siegler and Gary Shapley, had expressed frustration with the pace of the investigation. They said they believed that David Weiss would do the right thing, but wondered, where are those charges? After David Weiss filed the indictment against Hunter Biden in a joint statement to ABC News, the two whistleblowers called the indictment a complete vindication of our thorough investigation. Months earlier, the two whistleblowers alleged in congressional depositions that the Justice Department had imposed constraints on the Hunter Biden tax investigation. Gary Shapley said David Weiss stated in an October 2022 meeting that he was not the deciding person on whether to bring charges against President Joe Biden's son. David Weiss appeared before the House Judiciary Committee and refuted that allegation, asserting, I am and have been the decision maker on this case, and said he'd never been blocked or otherwise prevented from pursuing charges against Hunter Biden. Though they feel vindicated 2 days before the indictment, Shapley and Siegler told ABC News that making their story public has exacted a personal cost. I've been asked that several times and I can't put it into words, Gary Shapley said in an interview on Wednesday. It's going to affect me for the rest of my life and not in a positive way, he added. Joseph Siegler agreed and seemed to be in near tears when he said, it had an effect on my life and my relationships. Thank you.
This is A to Z. An Introduction to Islamic Lifestyle. Today's lesson, having a good opinion of Allah. The Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, has said, I swear by Allah, besides whom there is no God, that no believer can ever attain the benefits of this world and the world to come, except by his good opinion of Allah, his hope, having a good nature, and by abstaining from backbiting believers. Brothers and sisters, it's essential that we listen to these words and try to tailor our lives according to what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has desired from us through his prophet. The first thing that gets mentioned in this beautiful hadith is good opinion of Allah. And this is precisely what we're talking about today. Having this good opinion of Allah and having our hopes pinned at Allah, it is something that is a trait of a mu'min, a characteristic of a mu'min, right? And this compels the mu'min to have a good nature, right? Having that moral and ethical standards that they follow. And this includes and is not limited to not backbiting the believers. Unfortunately, a lot of times we are doing good in terms of having a good opinion of Allah, doing good in terms of having hopes in the mercy of Allah, and hence we try to build a good character and a good nature, but we end up backbiting believers. So this actually ruins everything. Having good opinion of Allah with the proper conditions is something that is going to take us to salvation. So remember to have that positive opinion and that optimistic opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Allah is all merciful and is all kind. Welcome back to your listeners. Today we are discussing having a good opinion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and having that optimism and hope in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Most of us slip here and there and end up committing a sin. You know, we have our shortcomings, right? Then by the grace of Allah, some repent over what they have done. Is there any chance that this person who repented gets punished? Well, the answer is surprisingly, yes, it is possible. You may be wondering, well, I repented for the sin, but then why am I being punished? Well, the Prophet of Allah, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, says, I swear by Allah besides whom there is no God, that no repenting believer will be punished except for his suspicion about Allah, being in despair, having an ill nature, and backbiting believers. I swear by Allah, besides whom there is no God, that no believing servant has a good opinion of Allah, except that he will behave duly towards his believing servant. For Allah is generous and graceful. When his believing servant has a good opinion of him, he does not fail to do according to it. So have a good opinion of Allah, and wish for him. Notice how in this hadith, Prophet is informing us about a sunnah of Allah, a sunnah of Allah, a practice or a method of Allah. If somebody holds a negative opinion of Allah, if somebody is like iffy in terms of whether Allah is going to forgive him or not, Allah, as a matter of fact, does not forgive him. But if somebody is hopeful of the mercy of Allah and repents sincerely, Allah definitely forgives that believer.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
Wildfires in Greece, Turkey, the United States.
Palestinian prisoners in Israeli jails continue to engage in hunger strikes.
Kim Yo-jong, the powerful sister of North Korean leader.
On the news line.
Since the Israeli onslaught on Gaza, the regime continues to bomb the coastal strip. According to the United Nations, nowhere is safe in the besieged territory. More than 17,000 Palestinians have been killed and over 46,000 wounded since October the 7th. More than 70% of those killed are women and children. Hospitals and their vicinity are targeted on a daily basis. Over 20 hospitals are out of service, and at least 110 health centers have ceased operations. Also, more than 60 ambulances have been destroyed, which has hampered the transport of injured people to where treatment is still available in Gaza. Schools that are housing thousands of internally displaced Palestinians, refugee camps, bakeries, water systems, and critical life-saving infrastructure are targeted daily. The list of Israeli crimes committed against Palestinians goes on and on.
Letter by the Elders, a group of independent global leaders working for peace, justice, human rights, and a sustainable planet. The group was founded by Nelson Mandela in 2007, which includes the former UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon. Calling on Israel to stop the murder of Palestinians is a good thing, but how to go about that to prevent that from happening is another. Watching a genocide happen, for it to stop, and then for it to resume with full force is itself unprecedented in history. As soon as the pause ended, the Israeli killing machine continued with its carnage, and within the span of a little over 24 hours, it murdered over 700 Palestinians. The rate at which Palestinians were being murdered, however, has come into focus. How could Israel kill so many Palestinians? How did it know what to target? That answer came in what is now known as the Gospel. It has been revealed that Israel uses an AI, artificial intelligence program, named Gospel, to select bombing targets in Gaza.
I think a good year to look at to understand its beginning with relation to Gaza is 2019, when the chief of staff, Aviv Kochavi, introduced this new division in the military called the Targets Division. And its idea was to bring together hundreds of soldiers and basically start to develop these AI algorithms and automated software to accelerate the target creation for strikes with life and death consequences in Gaza.
This was revealed by the head for military affairs, Aviv Kochavi. an interview before the war. He said the gospel was a machine that produces vast amounts of data more effectively than any human and translates it into targets for attack. He added, to put that into perspective, in the past we would produce 50 targets in Gaza per year. Now this machine produces 100 targets in a single day, with 50% of them being attacked. This may explain why Israel has bragged about round-the-clock airstrikes and how it targeted, for example, 600 Hamas targets in a span of 24 hours. Even so, the end result is a complete failure. The data-driven factory has resulted in massive Palestinian casualties.
We're pursuing Hamas wherever Hamas is hiding, in the north and in the south.
The Israeli military spokesperson's statement made one thing clear. Israel's warning for Palestinians to evacuate to the south was an empty promise, since Palestinians were being targeted in the south also. Israel is trying to put on a show of caring for lives with the repeated but false issuance of warnings, this time in the form of grid maps. Israel has started using this new grid system, which breaks Gaza down into more than 600 blocks and can be accessed through a QR code on leaflets and social media posts. But how are Palestinians, who don't have anything except the clothes on their back, going to retrieve and follow these maps? What is becoming clearer by the day is that Israel crammed the Palestinians in the southern part of the Gaza Strip with the intention to push them into Egypt. Egypt thinks that is the case, that Israel is attempting to push Gaza's Palestinian population into the Sinai. Yet the U.S. has said that is definitely not the intention. U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris has said, under no circumstances will the U.S. permit the forced relocation of Palestinians from Gaza or the West Bank, the besiegement of Gaza, or the redrawing of the borders of Gaza. Even Israel has been quiet on this issue, issued a statement saying that it does not have the intention to forcibly move or remove Palestinians. In the meantime, the Israeli army has divided the Gaza Strip into sections. This is while the fake border with the occupied territories was being pushed further into the Gaza Strip, decreasing the landmass of Gaza. This may indicate Israel's desire for creating the so-called buffer zone, which may then have international forces there. Just as Israel is cornering innocent Palestinians in the southern Gaza Strip, the U.S. is cornering itself with its all-out support for Israel, which may ultimately pose a challenge to Biden's presidential aspirations. But then again, what's more important, Palestinian lives in the hundreds of thousands or the political life of Joe Biden? Since the creation of Israel, the regime has tightened its political and economic grip on the life of Palestinians. In 1995, under the Oslo II Accord, an interim agreement was reached on the West Bank and the Gaza Strip. The agreement envisioned the establishment of a Palestinian interim self-government in the Palestinian territories. It divided the Israeli-occupied West Bank into three administrative divisions. Restrictions on economic activity in Area C of the West Bank have been particularly detrimental to the Palestinian economy. But Israel's continued attacks on Palestinians there, the demolition of their homes and businesses, uprooting olive trees and checkpoints, have choked the economy.
Israel has proposed zeroing out Egypt's debt, or a portion of it, if it allows Palestinians from the Gaza Strip to resettle in the Sinai Peninsula, something that Egypt has rejected outright. You see, Egypt is currently mired in a debt crisis. It owes more than $52 billion to multilateral institutions, at least 44.7% of it, that is, which is owed to the IMF alone. Now, the other proposal that is thrown about is the forced Israeli transfer of Palestinians from the occupied territories of the West Bank to Jordan, especially since Jordan already hosts a large Palestinian population and it has signed a peace treaty with Israel. Apparently, that is why Amman announced recently that it plans to beef up its military presence along its long border. The Jordanian PM has said producing the conditions that would lead to forcible displacement by Israel is tantamount to declaring war on us. All signs in the occupied West Bank are pointing to Israel's intent. Since October 7, these are the stats. 3,200 Palestinians arrested, over 250 killed, more than 1,100 displaced from their homes. And in terms of demolitions, there have been more than 890 since the start of 2023, 139 since October 7. It's an open secret that Israel wants all of Palestine and wants all of the Palestinians out of Palestine. Israeli officials have come out back-to-back making suggestions on the forced displacement of Palestinians, which is a war crime in itself. The latest was the Israeli intel minister, who said instead of funneling money to rebuild Gaza or to the failed UNRWA, the international community can assist in the cost of resettlement, helping the people of Gaza build new lives in their new host countries. Now, this is ethnic cleansing disguised as humanitarianism. And finally, U.S. military assistance to Egypt and Jordan cannot be forgotten. Both countries rank in the top five when it comes to U.S. military assistance, which is another way for these two countries to follow U.S. foreign policy, especially when it comes to Israel. These figures show U.S. aid to Jordan, Egypt, and Israel. The amount of aid going to cash-strapped Egypt and Jordan is not something that the two countries can give up that easily, which is something the U.S. can actually use in the forced displacement of Palestinians as a temptation.
Weeks of relentless Israeli onslaught on the Gaza Strip has raised concerns about the health situation there. The World Health Organization has warned that more people could die from diseases than from bombings in the Gaza Strip if the health and sanitation systems are not prepared.
Actually, we will see more people dying from disease than we're even seeing from the bombardment if we are not able to put back this health system and provide the basics of life, food, water, medicines, and of course fuel to operate the hospitals.
Critical infrastructure in the besieged territory has been crippled by fuel and supply shortages and targeted attacks on hospitals and the UN facilities since Israel launched strikes on Gaza on October the 7th. All key sanitation services have ceased operating in Gaza, which raises the prospect of an enormous surge of gastrointestinal and infectious diseases among the local populations, including cholera. For Gaza's 2.3 million residents, half of whom are children, finding drinkable water has become close to impossible. The WHO has recorded more than 44,000 cases of diarrhea and 70,000 acute respiratory infections, but real numbers may be significantly higher. Diarrhea increased by 45 times compared with the same period last year, and other diseases from respiratory infections to hygiene issues such as lice have risen. Almost three-quarters of hospitals in Gaza and two-thirds of primary health care clinics have shut down because of damage from hostilities or lack of fuel.
No medicines, no vaccination activities, no access to safe water and hygiene, and no food. We saw a very high number of cases of diarrhea among infants, and again, there was no treatment available for them. You know, if you have a child with diarrhea, you need to give them rehydration in order to keep them.
The health needs of the population of Gaza have increased dramatically, but they are now being serviced by one-third of the hospitals and primary care clinics. And with severe overcrowding, the risks are increasing for epidemics of respiratory tract infections, acute watery diarrhea, hepatitis, scabies, lice, and other diseases.
Health facilities in the Gaza Strip have borne the brunt of Israel's brutal war. Officials have described the situation in northern Gaza as catastrophic and a lack of medicine and fuel.
The situation is very difficult. The patients, the injured, and the martyrs are lying on the ground. The medical staff is not enough, and there are no treatments. My brother is injured, and his condition is very difficult. We wait all day for treatments and medications. There are no medicines and medical equipment.
They say hospital beds are completely full and wounded people are lying on the ground. experts now warn the humanitarian crisis would deepen fast if Israel started bombing Gaza again, because people have been so weakened by almost 2 months of attacks. UN officials have warned that alleviating the crisis requires the urgent entry of additional aid and supplies in a smooth, predictable, and continuous manner to lessen the unbearable suffering of Palestinians in Gaza. Despite the temporary truce agreements between Israel and Hamas, officials in Gaza say no fuel had arrived for generators at hospitals in the territory's north. They say that without fuel, the territory could not pump clean water or clear waste accumulating in the streets, warning of a potential public health catastrophe.
Pursuant to the health status in the northern Gaza Strip, only three hospitals are still operating, but they cannot cover the health requirements inside the Gaza Strip, as these hospitals are small and there are 900,000 people left. In addition, the health situation in the northern Gaza Strip is currently desperate because of the inaccessibility of medical aid and fuel to the hospitals in the north.
United Nations Children's Funds is also working on creating safe places for children, but it needs a longer break in fighting to heal.
Threats to children are very much from the air and now very much on the ground. He was terrified as a medical professional in terms of the disease outbreak that is lurking here and how that will devastate children who are immune systems and lack of food already is making them perilously weak. Again, anecdotally, as a non-medical professional, when I'm in hospitals, it's children with wounds of war and it's children with gastro and who are sick everywhere. And I meet a lot of parents who are medical professionals or at least have master's degrees. They know exactly what their children need. They don't have access.
Meanwhile, UN reports that Israeli bombardments have destroyed or damaged 60% of homes in the besieged territory. It's said in Gaza City and North Gaza specifically, intense bombing has resulted in damage to over 50% of all buildings. The report said the strikes have also caused widespread damage to roads and essential infrastructure, such as power systems and distribution networks and water supply equipment.
اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المزمل قم الليل إلا قليلا نصفه
أو انقص منه قليلا أو زد عليه ورتل القرآن ترتيلا.
قد دعوتك ربي بقرآنك جنبني حراني.
Let's recite the Quran.
ناجيتك أرجو غفرانك يا من ينجينا إحسانك ودعوتك ربي بقرآنك.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين
اللهم صل على محمد وعلى محمد وعجل فرجه.
السلام عليكم respected brothers and sisters, dear listeners, welcome to IRB English Radio. This is Habibullah Fasihzada and we have brothers Hassan, Hussein, Fawad, and Ali Nasir in our today's class in Let's Recite the Qur'an Kareem. Today we will talk about Ayah 95 of Surah Al-An'am on page 140. So brothers and sisters, open the Qur'an, turn to page 140, Surah Al-An'am, Ayah 95. Top of the page, إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَالِقُ الْحَبِّ وَالنَّوَى. Everyone, let's listen to the recitation first.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم إن الله فالق الحب والنوى يخرج الحي من الميت ومخرج الميت من الحي ذلكم الله فأنى تؤفكون.
Nice recitation, mashallah. So this ayah talks about a very beautiful teaching of Islam, okay? One of the beautiful teachings of Islam. So let's see what Allah Almighty says in this ayah. Shortly we'll explain, then we'll move on to the recitation and tajweed. All right?
Let's
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In ayah 95 of Surah Al-An'am, Allah Almighty says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَالِقُ الْحَبِّ وَالنَّوَى. Indeed, Allah Almighty is the splitter of the grain and the pit. يُخْرِجُ الْحَيَّ مِنَ الْمَيِّتِ. He brings forth the living from the dead. وَمُخْرِجُ الْمَيِّتِ مِنَ الْحَيِّ. And he brings forth the dead from the living. ذَلِكُمُ اللَّهُ. That is Allah. فَأَنَّا تُؤْفَكُونَ. Then where do you stray or go? Where do you go? Okay. So this ayah talks about a beautiful teaching of Islam. And that is, this the ayah tells us that about the power of Allah Almighty. About the wisdom of Allah Almighty. Okay. And about this, that the ayah wants to tell us, wants to make us think about the creation. The ayah wants us to
think
about the creation, think about the universe. إِنَّ اللَّهَ فَالِقُ الْحَبِّ وَالنَّوَى. It's Allah Almighty, okay, who splits the grain. For example, you see the grains,
yes.
Okay? You plant the grains, yes? Yeah, you crop them, yes? But who actually flourishes, who actually fructifies it? Who actually grows the grain? You or Allah Almighty?
Allah Almighty.
That's why you see sometimes, okay, sometimes the farmers, they crop the grains, okay, they plant them, okay? But they don't grow. They have done everything to make them grow, but they don't grow. Okay, even sometimes the farmer, for example, you're eating, for example, an apple, okay? You're eating an apple or an apricot. So the grain of that apricot, okay, you throw it away. And after years, you say, oh, if you come back and see there, okay, it has grown and it's now so green. It's now an apricot tree. Did you plant it yourself? No, you didn't. Allah Almighty did it, okay? And now it's a tree. So sometimes, this ayah tells us, okay, that Allah Almighty is the splitter of the grain and the pit. Okay? Allah Almighty splits the grain. Allah Almighty makes things grow. Allah Almighty makes, sometimes even prevents something to grow. Okay? Does not intend. And also, يُخْرِجُ الْحَيَّ مِنَ الْمَيِّتِ. Sometimes, Allah Almighty, okay, brings the dead body, okay, dead bodies. Here actually doesn't necessarily mean only dead bodies, okay? Like someone is dead, Allah Almighty revives him. Okay? It doesn't necessarily mean only that, okay?
Yes.
It also means sometimes people are they've gone astray, okay? They are in dhalala, in darkness. Allah Almighty brings them out of the darkness and guides them. Okay, يُخْرِجُ الْحَيَّ مِنَ الْمَيِّتِ. Also, it means, the ayah means this. You've seen a lot of people are there, okay? They are, in terms of guidance, they are dead. They are in darkness. They are kafir, for example. Parents are kafir. But once you see the son or the daughter, he's a Muslim. He has converted, she has converted to Islam. She's found her way from a dead body. Allah Almighty, what? Brought forth a living body. So, did you get it?
Yes. Yes.
And sometimes the parents are Muslims, the true believers. But you see that the son or the daughter turns to be an un-Muslim. Converts to any other religion or goes astray. Of course, there is a reason behind it. It also depends on the on his own choices as well, the person who goes astray, okay? The son or the daughter. But it's also a blessing of Allah Almighty sometimes if they go the right way. And if they go astray, it might be a punishment from Allah Almighty. It's up to our own free will as well.
Yes.
Okay. So, guys, this ayah has these kind of beautiful meanings that you can refer to the Tafasir books to learn more. That was a short explanation just to introduce the ayah. We will move on to the recitation and the tajweed rules. Hope you refer to the Tafasir books, inshallah, and learn more.
قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي قرآني عصمة أمري قرآني طوق نجاتي قرآني نبض حياتي.
How to learn Quran easy. What is the correct way to read the Quran? What is the correct way to learn Arabic and understand the Quran?
الله حمدتني غمرتني بالبركات تحفظني من همزات الشيطان ومن زلات.
Be with Let's recite the Quran.
غمرتني بالبركات تحفظني من همزات الشيطان ومن زلات. قرآني نبض حياتي قرآني طهر ذاتي.
Let's recite a salawat and move on to our recitation.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajhum.
Fawad, could you tell us some of the letters that really matter in this ayah? So we should pay attention and try to pronounce them correctly the way they are.
So the first one is Hamza.
Hamza. How do you pronounce it? Or E or U. Yes?
Yes.
E, U. It depends on the vowel sound, the harak. Fatha, kasr, or dam. So why do we have to pay attention to Hamza? Why should we care about the pronunciation of Hamza?
Maybe because someone pronounces it as Ayn.
Ah, it might be confusing, okay? It might be mixed with the pronunciation of Ayn.
Yes.
Some people say A'udhu. A'udhu. Instead of saying A'udhu, they say A'udhu. They change Ayn and Hamza. Or sometimes they pronounce both of them, Hamza, or both of them, Ayn. A'udhu billah. Or A'udhu billah. These ones are not correct. Which one is correct? A'udhu. A'udhu billah. Not A'udhu. A'udhu. Or A'udhu. It changes the meaning.
Yes.
If you say A'udhu, it means I seek the refuge of Allah Almighty. If you say any other of them, okay, and you pronounce it the other ways, they change meaning. They might have some other meanings. Thank you for what? Ayn and Hamza, we should pay attention. Okay. Also, Ha and Ha.
Yes.
Ha, Ha. Okay. Ha, the soft one, is the counterpart of the letter H in English. It's similar to the letter H, the pronunciation. Do you say, Mom, I'm whom? Do you say, I'm whom or I'm whom?
Home.
Home, simply. So this ha is like that. I have a family or I have a family?
Have.
Ha, ha. You don't pronounce ha with your throat, okay? Easily you pronounce it. So ha is the counterpart of the letter H in English, but ha doesn't exist in English. It's a bit hard one. Yes? Ha. So pay attention. For example, yukhrijul, sorry, inna allaha faliqul habbi. Inna allaha, if you say, it changes the meaning. Inna allaha faliqul habbi, if you say, it changes the meaning. Habbi. So hamza, ayn, ha, ha. Four letters really matter, okay? What other letters?
Qaf.
Qaf, good job. Qaf, whenever qaf, the letter qaf has a fatha or a dhamma, it's pronounced heavily.
Heavily, yes.
Faliqu. Not q. Faliqu. Alright, next letter.
Then we have kha.
Kha. Mukhriju. Yukhriju. Good job. It's heavy. Pronounce it heavily. Next.
Then we have dhal.
Dhal. Z. Not z. Z. Bite your tongue a bit. With the tip of your tongue, you should pronounce it. Dhalinkumullah. Alright. That's all. That's all. So these letters really matter. Now, the word in has got a tashdeed. Noon with shadda had a special rule. How do you pronounce it? Ali Nasir? We prolong it.
For two counts.
Two counts and?
Nasal sound.
Nasal sound. Inna Allah. Inna Allah. The word Allah, or sometimes Allahumma also we have. How do we pronounce this word? We have two special rules for this. Two cases actually.
if we have fatha or dhamma before.
If there is a fatha or dhamma right before the word Allah.
So we pronounce it heavily.
Heavily you should pronounce Allah, Allah, Allah.
Yes.
And if you have?
Kasra.
A kasra, you pronounce it?
Lightly.
Lightly. Like bis?
Millahi.
Not bismillahi.
Yes.
Inna Allaha, not inna Allaha. Pay attention to the haraka. Okay. Inna Allaha faliqul habbi wan nawa. Sila and jim. Two stopping signs we have. Hassan is going to help us with that. Sila tells us?
Sila tells us it's better to continue.
Superb. Better to continue. But can I make a pause?
Yes.
All right. What about jim?
Jim said that it's optional to continue or make a pause.
Jim jais to stop or continue. Thank you so much, Hassan. So, that's all. يخرج الحي من الميت ومخرج الميت ميت من الحي فأنا تؤفكون. Very simple rules. فالق الحب والنوى. Also this noon مشدد.
Yes.
I will be reciting the ayah. Make sure inshallah you listen and repeat. That will be inshallah the last part of our class. Ready guys? Brothers yes, and sisters, yes. Listen and repeat with our brothers here. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
إن الله فالق الحب والنوى يخرج الحي من الميت ومخرج الميت من الحي
إن الله فالق الحب والنوى يخرج الحي من الميت ومخرج الميت من الحي
أحسنت ذلكم الله
ذلكم الله
Better to connect, yes? Let's connect. ذلكم الله فأنا تؤفكون
ذلكم الله فأنا تؤفكون
صدق الله العلي العظيم
صدق الله العلي العظيم
أحسنتم الله bless you inshallah thank you so much brothers and sisters dear listeners for being with us with IRB English Radio Allah bless you stay with IRB English Radio in the coming sessions inshallah we will be here again with you والحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين
اللهم صل على وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم
Let's recite the Quran, a joint production of IRIB English Radio and Xavier International Schools.
وموعظة ونور فيه شفاء للصدور وشفيعنا يوم النشور آياته تروي المدى وصفاته نبع الهدى نرقى الجنان بحبه لن تستقيم حياتنا هو القرآن والفرقان إليه تنصت الأكوان وفيه تعطر الآذان والقرآن
The history of the Palestinian resistance
Part 1
What is the history of the Palestinian resistance?
Why did the Lebanese divide themselves, and after them the Arabs? How did the heart of the resistance soar between cycles of boom and dust until it revived the hopes of the people in defeating the Israeli project? May 14th, 1948. The announcement of the so-called Israeli state executed under Resolution Number 181 constituted a crucial point in Lebanon's modern history. It was the obligation of Lebanon, a founding country of the Arab League, to respond to the decision by the Arab League of Countries to form an army which would stop the partition of Palestine. Lebanon participated in the Israeli-Arab War of 1948 with illegal brigades, which consisted of rebellious recruits who worked within the framework of a rescuing army, as is written in the diaries of Emil Bustani.
Side by side with the Lebanese army, the recruits fought at the fence of the Zionist settlements to try to liberate Lebanese villages, which were besieged and the people persecuted by the Zionists. Some of the recruits, who were mostly Lebanese and Syrians, were unarmed and inexperienced.
A nationalist feeling grew. There was a plan intended to erase Palestine from the political map of the Oriental Arab world. That led to Maruf Saad in Saida to constitute an emergency committee to back the revolutionaries in liberating Palestine. The results of the war in 1948 were settled before its end with secretly signed agreements between King Abdullah, the governor of East Jordan, on one side, and the Zionist movement in Britain on the other side, with the intention of dividing Palestine according to Resolution 181.
I'd like to clarify that I warned the American Foreign Minister, George Marshall, that the British sergeants that were working in the Arab Brigade had no right to accept orders, which put them in conflict with Israeli forces as long as the matter concerned the safety of the lands of Israel.
Lebanon, and specifically southern Lebanon, has suffered grave consequences as a result of the Nakba, the catastrophe. Some 140,000 Palestinians packed meager belongings and headed to their brothers in southern Lebanon, fleeing from the terrorist gangs of the Zionists to settle down in a local, regional, and a more protected environment. In contrast to what was happening, a Lebanese political party emerged that criticized those in the opposition to the Zionist enterprise. This party reared its head at the beginning of the Kamil Shamoun reign in 1952. Israel exploited these divisions, which reflected weakness in the unity of Lebanon, and likewise the failure of the Arabs to achieve Israel's geographic, economic, and political ambitions. On August 7, 1948, a few months after its establishment, the Israeli army commanded its military to occupy the Lebanese border village of Yaran, killing four of the youth of Yaran in the process. The village of Hula, situated 2 kilometers from the Lebanese border, witnessed the second most horrifying massacre after Deir Yassin. Notable journalist Rafiq Nasr Allah had not been born yet, but the story of his father's survival of this massacre has been seared on his memory. Rafiq was a man who had no chance of knowing any of his aunts or uncles. The aim of the massacre was to uproot the remaining people from their border villages and direct them to abandon their homes, as the Palestinians did. Five months after the massacre of Hula, military talks ended with a signed truce between Lebanon and Israel on the 23rd of March 1949 on the Greek island of Rhodes. The goal of the truce was to isolate Lebanon and block it from being involved in the Arab Zionist conflict. The content of the truce was agreed upon by George Marshall of the U.S. and Musa Shertak and Eliyahu Epstein from the Jewish Agency. The agreement acknowledged the right of the resistance, which was comprised of Arab recruits and Palestinian fighters, and was recognized by the illegal forces. This was an excellent opportunity for the Lebanese to compensate the disequilibrium with Israel. But instead, they quickly sent the recruits to their homes due to a local dispute around the benefit of the truce. The Israeli army exploited the truce to build war fortifications facing the Lebanese villages from Al-Nakura to Sheba Farms. Twelve years separated the occupation of Palestine and the birth of Degol Abu Tas, the elder of the Ramesh border village. He was named by his father after Degol, the leader of the French Revolution, the liberator of Paris from the Nazis. The geographical proximity of Ramesh with Palestine and southern villages like Benj Jebel witnessed the different phases of confrontations as well as the political modifications in Lebanon. In the autumn of 1958, former Major General Fuad Shahab was elected as a consensus president to the Lebanese Republic after a compromise between the United States and Egypt. On March 25, 1959, a dual summit joined the two presidents Fuad Shahab and Gamal Abdel Nasser at El Musnah border point in Lebanon. At the summit, Fuad Shahab announced openly that Israel was the national enemy of Lebanon and that Lebanon would be among the frontline resistance countries. Less than 2 months after the Musnah summit, Israel accelerated its assaults on Lebanon, violating the conditions of the truce agreement. In the summer of 1959, three Lebanese passenger planes were dragged successively into Israeli airports for investigation of the passengers on board. One of those planes was carrying United Nations employees. A new development unfolded on April 13, 1960, and before the Musnah decisions were realized. The controversial convictions towards the Palestinian resistance augmented a political clash which caused a very risky turn on the eve of the Israeli preparation for June's war. The dispersed Palestinians were optimistic about the outcome of this new Arab-Israel war, and so they started to prepare, hoping for a return to their homeland. But bad news arrived promptly. The Arab armies were defeated. Immediately, the Triple Alliance, Pierre Gamayel, Raymond Ed, and Camille Chamoun, requested the abandonment of the confrontation strategies against Israel. The sharp split in the reaction of the Lebanese people concerning the Arab setback allowed the Falangists, the Christian Falange Party, to benefit from the defeat of the Arabs and change the internal makeup, while other Lebanese groups were preparing their warriors to face the threat of Israel. The repetitive assaults from Israel did not move the Lebanese government to take the necessary measures in order to protect its southern citizens. The pragmatic move to form a Lebanese resistance was adopted directly by Imam Musa al-Sadr that was applauded by a great number of the Lebanese people. Journal reports started to talk about the intention of Israel to augment the internal conflicts in Lebanon in order to divide it and oust it from the circle of Arab Zionist confrontation, synchronized with other developments in the region.
After 67, early 70s, there was Israeli pressure on King Hussein. They told King Hussein, you are the sovereign, you are the king, you are the state, you should stop the Palestinian activity from, and eventually under this pressure, because he felt threatened from the Palestinians, he moved against them, Black September.
On September 15, the Jordanian army launched a full-on attack against the strongholds of the Palestinian guerrillas to defeat and oust them from the entire kingdom. What followed was a quick sequence of events. Abdel Nasser died while he was negotiating to stop the Jordanian-Palestinian clashes. Anwar Sadat took over the rule in Egypt, and Hafez al-Assad seized power in Syria after the corrective movement's coup d'etat in the country. IRIB English Radio.